discussion on Proverbs 28 in just a moment, but I want you to turn first to Acts chapter 4. Hope it didn't blow anybody's eardrums out. The concept of being a hypocrite is really discussed to some extent in Psalms and Proverbs 27, certainly in the 28th chapter. I said to you when we began this, when a Christian sins, that doesn't make them a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone that lies to himself, believes he can lie to other people, has no interest in changing, even believes maybe he can lie to God. A Christian that is wrong should have an internal compass that tells them when they're wrong. If not, they ought to surround themselves with friends and with people close to them that will rebuke them when they need to be rebuked. I'll give you two quick examples. David, King David, made two major sins in his life that you're aware of, both of them. One of the sins, he tried to hide for some period of time until Nathan came to him and told him, "You're the man." When David realized he was the man, he says, "I have sinned." The second time he did it, in the numbering of the troops, he knew it all along. And very early after that, he said, before anyone came to him, "I have sinned." Well, that didn't make David a hypocrite. It made him a human being. A hypocrite is someone that believes they can lie to everybody. They lie so long to others and get away with it, they believe they can lie to themselves and they believe they can lie to God. The first sin that we have recorded in the early church was hypocrisy. Of all of the sins that it could have been, and there were sins against the church, but within the church was the sin of hypocrisy. In Acts chapter 4, I want you to look at this text beginning in verse 32. And the congregation, or the multitude, this is Acts 4:32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to himself was his own, but all things were common. In verse 34, not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each one as any had need. In chapter, verse 36, that sentence begins with "and." Now, when we have a conjunctive pronoun, preposition that attaches two things means they're equal or relatively equal. So it says, "And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles," who translated means "son of encouragement," owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he introduces in verse 32 that nobody felt like anything was their own, but they were giving it away. And he says, "And Barnabas." Barnabas, called the son of encouragement, had a tract of land and he sold it and he did exactly what the people right above did. Maybe his was a little bit more significant. Maybe the Holy Spirit wanted to introduce who Barnabas was, but he is singled out here. When you look into chapter 5 and verse 1, what is the first word in that sentence? Chapter 5 and verse 1. But. So now we have a contrast. We don't have "and," we have "but." A certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Did exactly the same thing that Barnabas did. Did the same thing that the people right above in the four verses above did. And kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And I want to go back up to verse 34. And it said, "There was not a needy person." In verse 32, not one of them claimed anything belonging to themselves. They were selling it and giving everything. So he starts with "but," in chapter 5 and verse 1. He kept back a price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" I don't know if he lied in words by something he said, or if it was simply trying to deceive people, trying to give the impression that he did something much greater than he actually did. But the Holy Spirit considered it a lie. Why did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain yours? Meaning you didn't need to sell it. You didn't have to. Nobody required you to do it. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? All of it. You could have given all of the money. You could have given some of the money. So what you see here is either by word or by action, Ananias was a hypocrite, wasn't he? He was giving the impression that he was doing something that he didn't actually have the faith to do. He wanted, I think, the accolades that Barnabas got and other people. When people said, do you know what Barnabas did? Do you know what he did? And look at these other people, how much money they gave. So Ananias and Sapphira didn't have that much faith, but they wanted to get the feeling that they did. So by lying to others and maybe even to themselves, that was the sin. He says in verse 4, you conceived this deed in your heart. It was premeditated. You have not lied to men, but to God. And he heard these words, and Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Young men rose up and covered him, and after carried him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And he said, yes, that was the price. She said, yes, that was the price. So they had already conspired to do this. And in verse 8, verse 9, Peter said, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at her feet and breathed her last, and young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now what I want to ask you as we move into the 28th chapter of the book of Proverbs, does this seem to you to be a big enough sin that God would strike people dead? The sin of hypocrisy, is it a big enough sin that it's that major? They didn't kill anybody. They didn't burn down the church house. What did they do? They sold a piece of property. They basically worked a deal amongst themselves. We're going to give 20% or 50%. We're going to keep the rest, but we're going to give the impression that we gave it all. What was the purpose of deceiving the brethren there? What were they trying to get out of it? Gratification, praise, accolade, somebody said. That's exactly right. That is the essence of hypocrisy. Did they believe that they could lie to all the brethren there and nobody would know? Sure. Absolutely. They were confident that they could do it. But eventually, Peter said, you didn't lie to men. You lied to the Holy Spirit and you lied to God. Owen?
We might get the impression that none of the rest of these people earlier talked about committed any sin.
Mm-hmm. But I don't believe that. They just weren't used as an example.
This is an example God chose for you.
Absolutely. So this is what's amazing about this. This is the first sin committed amongst brethren of this newly formed baby church. It also, to the best of my knowledge, is the only time in the New Testament God struck people dead immediately. Well, that's pretty significant, isn't it? So it has to tell you, back in the 28th, now back to Proverbs chapter 28, what hypocrisy is and how God views it. So hypocrisy is, I'm going to, like Hippocrates, the great Greek actor, I'm going to wear a mask. And I'm going to give the impression by the wearing of this mask that I'm somebody that I'm not. People can live double lives. People can live a whole different life outside the church. And the assumption is, nobody will ever know. And I can tell myself a lie enough that I believe my own lie. But does God believe it? A young man, 10 years younger than me. Yes, sir. Absolutely. And I think that's the interesting verse, the verse after that where I stopped reading was, it said, great fear came upon all the believers. That was the intended purpose, to show God that he was serious. There's a young man, 10 years younger than me roughly, 10 to 12, who's in prison, has been for 20 years, who grew up in the church. Mom and dad, faithful Christians, lived in Lake Jackson. He grew up in Angleton. I've known him since he was little. His father and I worked together at Dow. he was a financial advisor. But he started doing what we would call off-the-books things, buying beach houses and collecting money and buying other things. And then the economy turned south and he lost money, and then he began doing a Ponzi scheme where I'm going to get money from you to pay off the interest I owe these people over here. And he advertised, he was on the Lions Club, Rotary Club, president of the Rotary Club at the time, Chamber of Commerce, until one day, about 6 o'clock in the morning, the federal cops raided his house and put him in prison. He also was drunk and killed a young lady, so he was already headed to jail for that. There was an interesting phrase. Now, this is a young man who's about 52 right now, been in prison for 10 to 12 years, a 50-year prison term. There was one sentence in that in the article in the paper that I thought was amazing. It said when they arrested him at 6 a.m., he had a .357 Magnum under his pillow. Now, you want to talk about a guilty conscience. That is the essence of a guilty conscience. I want you to look with me in chapter 28 in verse 1, and then we'll have our opening prayer. Chapter 28 of Proverbs in verse 1. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. I'm going to come back to that. But the righteous are bold as lions. The wicked flee when nobody is pursuing. That is what a guilty conscience is all about. Always looking over your shoulder. Always wondering, who knows what? When is this going to come back to me? And that's a pretty disgusting life. But it is the life of a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who's living one life and trying to proclaim, playing the part of one person, when in fact they are someone completely and totally different from that. We'll pick this up in a minute. Scott, would you lead us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this beautiful Lord's Day that we have the opportunity to come together to worship and to study your word. We pray on behalf of all of those who are teaching this morning that you will help them to deliver lessons that apply directly to the lives of each. And we thank you for Rick and for his good efforts this morning. We pray that we'll listen with a view toward eternity and judgment. We ask that everything that we do today be in keeping with your will. May we honor your name and glorify your name as we should. Forgive us our sins. Help us to do right and to learn to stay away from those things that are evil. Bless those among us who are sick. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So in the 29th chapter, you have a lot of information about being a leader. This could be an elder in a church. It could be the leader of a Boy Scout troop, or it could be the king of a nation. But using your power to do things that are nefarious, that are beneficial to you and not beneficial to someone else, but all the time believing in your own heart and proclaiming that I'm doing what's right, when in fact, it's a lie. In chapter 28 and verse 1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteousness of the bold are bold as lions. I want you to look with me to Leviticus, the 26th chapter. This is what the law of Moses said about hypocrites. Leviticus chapter 26. People who are playing one game, and in fact, they're not the person that they're proclaiming to be. They're just playing an act as if they were in a play. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 17, 26 and 17, I will set my face against you so that he shall be struck down before his enemies. I'm not, you can read the four or five verses above it, but he's talking about hypocrisy. For those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee, what does it say? When no one is pursuing you. Look in verse 36. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring a weakness in their hearts, in the land, and enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them out, and even when no one is pursuing them, they will flee as though from a sword, and they will fall. This is the classic of what a hypocrite is. You can lie to yourself, but in the back of your mind, in the back of your conscience, you know that you're a hypocrite, that you're living a whole other life. It is absolutely not uncommon for Christians to be coming to services and dress up nice and sing songs and maybe be in leadership positions and literally have a whole other life outside of the building. And the assumption somehow is that nobody's going to know. God knows, and I don't care how many times you've lied to yourself, in the back of your brain, you know it too. That's why Leviticus 26 says you will flee when nobody's pursuing you. In Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. What is it that causes that to happen? A person could be paranoid, and that is, I always think that people are after me. But what causes people to flee when nobody's after them? Guilt. Absolutely, guilt. When is this going to come out? Is it going to come out? Can I run fast enough? Can I keep ahead of it? Can I tamp down every little fire that starts? And I don't know what people know, and I don't know what they don't know. And I don't know how I'm going to keep this to myself. So he says that people will flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. What makes righteous people be bold as a lion? If there is a feeling in your heart that things are going to work out, I need to work as if it all depended on me, and I need to pray as if it all depended on God, and whatever happens, God's going to be with me. I can handle it. And Romans 8:28 says, God will cause all things to work out for good. Now, we would be the most spoiled brats in the world if God gave us every single thing we prayed for. He's never done it, and he never will. But you trust the fact that things are going to work out. And that makes you as bold as a lion. And it is exactly the opposite of someone who's playing the role, who in fact knows they're not the person that they proclaim to be. Look in verse 2. By the transgression of a land, so nations start becoming evil, start becoming wicked, and the land, the whole people, are now transgressing God's law. I've said to you many times as we're now studying the book of Judges. But let me give you one example. I've gone back to Genesis 15 many times and showed you the iniquity of the Amorite nation was not fully complete. That's why God allowed them to have the land for some period of time. Right after that, he goes through a list of 17 different nations that they were going to dispossess, and they were going to kill all the people because God was going to take over the land. We just studied in Judges chapter 4 last Sunday night, the king of the Moabite nation, who was the king that had a tent, a peg driven through his temples. You remember that king? The Moabite nation were not part of the heathen nations. That was Lot's descendants. They were part of the original land promise. The Ammonite nation and the Moabite nation were the two sons of Lot. Edom was Esau's people. They were not part of the heathen nations. They were moved in and they were given possession of land for a while. What caused them to lose their land? Wickedness. That's what caused it. So in verse 2, by transgressions of the land, many are its princes. Do you know, if you were to study 1 Kings chapter 15, 16, and then the latter part of 2 Kings, when you see the nation of Israel that went away in 721 when the Assyrians took it over. And then 140 years later, about 586, the nation of Judah, the southern nation, went into Babylonian captivity. But the period of time before that, you can read that this guy was a king for 1 year and he was killed. And this guy was a king for a month and he died. And this guy was a king for 2 years. When before that, the kings were all living 40 to 50 to 55 years. What was happening that was causing these nations to go through all this turmoil? They were losing it. God was allowing them, and this is a discussion that people have. Does he cause nations to go under, or does he just turn his back? And by turning his back, he just lets them destroy themselves. Either way, the net result is the same. So part of nations becoming wicked or transgression is many are their leaders or their princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, so it endures. I want you to look with me now in verses. I want to look at 4, 5, 7, 9, 10, 14. Those passages I'm going to pull together because all of them have to do with leaders that are hypocrites. Leaders that are trying to give the impression that they were doing good for the people, that they were doing good for God, when in fact they were only trying to do good for themselves. In verse 4, 28 and 4, those who forsake the law praise the wicked. But those who keep the law strive with them. They fight with the one right above it. You can see in verse 4 that are wicked. Now I want you to think about this. From the beginning of time, there were three major institutions that God built for human beings on this earth. He built the family first, all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. The second great institution that he built was civil government. And the third was the church that you see in Acts chapter 2. That's why when you look at the book of Romans, Romans talks about there is no government that exists except God allows it. And he says if you want to be afraid of the government, do what's evil. But if you don't want to fear the government, you do what is right. Now almost every one of our minds will go to, oh but, I know nations. Yes. Chill out. Take a chill pill. It'll happen in time. It may not happen as fast as we want it to, but when a nation is going under, at some point in time, God will pull them by the nape of the neck. So when you look at this, when a child of God, or when a human being, I should say, decides to disobey the law, they're disobeying God. I don't care if they lived in Ethiopia, or if they lived in Moab, or if they lived in Assyria or Babylon, or if they live in the United States of America, anybody that disobeys the law disobeys God, because God set up civil government. And there is no government that God except what God allows to exist. Now, in the Bible, did God ever tell us what kind of civil government we needed to have? Dictatorship, democracy, republic? No, he didn't care. It made no difference. All of it was to stop anarchy. So when we begin violating the law, we are violating God's law because of civil law. Look at what he says in verse 5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it. Do you see regularly on television people rioting in the cities and burning down things and tearing up buildings and setting cop cars on fire, what I would call anarchy? And a lot of it's very organized, paid for by very wealthy people who would like to bring this nation down. Do you get a sense that the people doing that realize what they do or they're doing is evil? Or do they believe that they're doing a wonderful thing? That they're doing a great thing? There was an interesting article, and it shows you how crazy people are. So the afternoon of the inauguration of the new president, there were 200 or 300 rioters that were bought and paid for by a wealthy man who sows anarchy. And they destroyed a Bank of America bank and a Starbucks. Now, this was an ABC news reporter who says, do you realize that two of the very top people who supported the other candidate was Starbucks and Bank of America? But were they smart enough to know that the people who they're saying that ought to be president, they just tore up some of the facilities of the people that were helping them? They don't have a clue what they're doing. So what he says in this text is, evil men do not understand justice. They believe they're doing a fine job. But to verse 5, those who seek the Lord understand all things. You recognize that you may not like the law, and in certain countries you have the ability to vote or to protest or say whatever you want to say, and it's certainly within the confines of our law, but you understand that there is a place for civil discourse, for civil justice. So in verse 4, those who forsake the law versus those who keep the law. Verse 5, those who understand justice and those who do not understand justice. Verse 7, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. We talked about in the last chapter, a wise son. Verse 10, he who leads the upright astray in an evil way will himself fall into his own pit. Look at how many times Solomon is in these are proverbial sayings that the contemporaries of Hezekiah pulled together, and all of these have to do with leaders, people who have chosen to be, have been moved up to a leadership position. In verse 15, like a roaring lion and a rushing people is a wicked ruler over his people. Verse 16, a leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his life. Throughout all of this, you see that's the same concept over and over. Someone has been placed in a leadership position, and that person tries to give the impression, I'm doing this for you people. I'm doing this for you. There's an interesting piece of data. It's pretty easy to Google. I made a comment on, I think, Christmas Day about Wikipedia. And somebody said to me, don't you know that that's about the worst place in the world? Well, I'm just giving you my source, okay? I'm not endorsing Wikipedia. 50 to 60 years ago, the 10 wealthiest counties in the United States of America were in Texas and Oklahoma. Anybody want to guess why?
Oil.
20 to 30 years ago, the 10 wealthiest counties in the entire United States were in Silicon Valley. Today, the 10 wealthiest counties are all around Washington, D.C. Now, aren't they always telling us, we're doing this for you people. We're doing it for you, but who becomes fabulously wealthy in the meantime? Now, what I would tell you is, Solomon had a lot to say about leaders who claim to be doing things for good, for the people and for God, but in fact were doing it for their own benefit. And that's one of the major points in this. So look again in verse 4, those who forsake the law, evil men. Verse 7, he who keeps the law is a discerning son. Verse 9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Why would that be? Somebody that turns their ear away, I don't even care what the law of the land is. I don't even care what civil government is. Solomon says even his prayer is an abomination to God because it is a direct affront to God, right? When I break civil law, I'm breaking God's law because there is no government. I don't care how corrupt it is. We've been blessed to have a good government, and I think still is functional. But when we see changes We may think it's the end of the world, but in fact, people made this comment. A lot of folks have. The fact that we had an inauguration day and the person running against the president and their husband was sitting there, and all the former presidents were sitting there. And yes, there were a few hundred people over here rebelling, but there's a country in Africa called Gambia that on the same day had an election, and the guy who was defeated said, "I'm not leaving." And the guy that won had to go to another country because of his life. We haven't seen that yet. But God's seen it. So just understand that civil government is to avoid anarchy. And God created civil government. It was one of His plans for human beings to run. And the New Testament teaches that as well as the Old. Verse 13, I want to look at for just a moment. Verse 13, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper." A person who conceals their transgressions is a hypocrite, right? They're not just someone who sinned. They are a person who believes, "I can fool you. If I tell the same lie often enough, I can fool me. But I don't ever fool God." I'm going to show you something in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, I want to talk about David. Two things that David wrote. So here was a case where, somebody remember the story of David and Bathsheba. So Bathsheba is now pregnant enough that she knows she's pregnant. And she comes to David and tells him, I'm with child. What was the first thing that David began doing? Concealing it, hiding it. I got to come up with a plan. It was in his brain. This young man who was very godly when he was young and very godly when he was older, the first thing that came into his mind was, I got to cover it up. So he starts building a plan, and he starts getting other people, the head of the military, involved in his plan. We've got to get this man home, and we've got to get him in with his wife. And so maybe people can't count the months. And then that didn't happen, so maybe let's get him drunk. He still wouldn't go into his wife's house. Why was that? You remember what her husband said? Would you agree with me that at that moment he was a far more godly person than David was? So eventually, that didn't work, but he had a plan B. What was the plan B? Put him on the front line and everybody else retreat back. Now, I want you to read Psalm 32 with me. How blessed, this is Psalm 32. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I was silent about my sin, my body wasted away, though my groanings all the day, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained as the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time where thou may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliver." Look in the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me," Psalm 51. "O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy greatness of compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before who?
Me.
Isn't that odd that he doesn't say it's forever before you, God? He said it's before me. What does that tell you? That's what a guilty conscience is all about. Verse 4, against thee I have sinned and done what is evil, so thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of my salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. So in chapter 29, back to 29, our time is up. Verse 13, his son says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That makes sense? David will tell you in Psalm 32 and 51 why a person with a guilty conscience who's a hypocrite will not prosper. Even they will run when no one's chasing them. That's the guilty conscience. All right, I'm going to be out of town on Wednesday night, and Brother Owen's going to bring the lesson. So I want to pick up finishing Proverbs 28 next Lord's Day morning. Appreciate your comments.